And this one, of course, I think there's a great challenge to us. This isn't one of those that are, you know, designed to, which I enjoy preaching those ones, the ones that we have the truth in Scripture designed to encourage and to strengthen, and with everything that's going on, I enjoy preaching those. And this is one more of a challenge in an area that many times we lack in and we should not. You know, I know it was convicting in my heart as I was preparing this. But anyhow, let me read the... Let's start here in chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, I pray your blessing upon the message this evening. Lord, I pray that you would control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray that you would use it to, Lord, draw us closer to you and even to convict us this evening, Lord, at the tremendous responsibility we have in relation to the gospel message. And Lord, so help me to stay true to your word. Lord, may you bless this and may you use it. And I pray you would change us. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, I pray for that conviction and that drawing, that even this evening they repent and place their faith in Christ. May you be glorified, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, what was it, 2 or 3 years ago, in the fall, there was that hurricane that had hit. And of course, we have them every year that hit. But the hurricane that hit about 2 or 3 years ago was obviously different for me. One that I was following the trajectory very closely and watching it. And then all of a sudden, this thing ballooned into a Cat 5 and went right into Fort Myers, Florida, for the strength of it. And of course, I had it up on my big computer screen in my office at home when that thing hit. I wasn't moving from it back, you know, just watching every part of it. Even though hurricanes hit every year, that one was different for me. Why? Because of the people that was there that I loved. It was affecting them directly. That changed how I viewed that hurricane. It changed how I responded to it. It had a different effect. Keep that in mind. I'll come back to that illustration. Last week, when we were in chapter 8, we finished really with just such a great section, how nothing can separate us from Christ. We are secure in Him. We looked at those ever so popular verses of how great they are. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we laid that truth out, how that not that we're eternally secure, and just the greatness of God's love for us, which was the motive for Him saving us, how nothing will separate us from that. I mentioned last week how in the chapters we're coming into 9 through 11 or more parenthetical. Because really, you could jump to 12. It's a result of justification of faith. That's what you think about this. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the sin of mankind, how we're all condemned. It doesn't matter if you're religious, if you're Jewish, if you don't believe in God, it doesn't matter. You're in the same boat. You've sinned. You've broken the law. You're in trouble. You're facing judgment of God. And the only way out of it is in the whole premise of the entire book of Romans coming through this point. That is justification by faith in Christ alone. By His actions on the cross, His substitutionary death is what makes salvation possible. Then 12 really gets into the result. Now what? Now what do we do? But make no mistake, even though 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical, they're still incredibly important. And it makes sense why Paul chose to address this subject right now because of what he just finished in chapter 8. These three chapters are basically focused on one topic, and that is the nation of Israel. There's two critical doctrines that we're going to be covering in these three chapters. The first, which is the main reason why Paul goes right into this in chapter 9, because of what Paul has been arguing all along. Think about this. He's been arguing, we're secure in Christ, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And really, that could raise one possible objection if all that's true.
I mean, if it's true that God's word would stand, it would not fail, we're secure in Him. But what about the Jews then? Were there not promises to them? They were the chosen of God, yet now are they not set aside? Did they not lose what they had? Did not God fail to keep His promises to Israel? Could be an argument made. So Paul is going there right now to address that. When he's just done the security, how we're secure in Christ, how nothing can separate us from Christ. Well, what about Israel? In other words, even the very character of God is at stake. Because if God was not faithful to Israel, how do we know He'll be faithful to us? If things change with the nation of Israel, can things change with us? So the primary reason of 9:10-11 is establishing the fact how God has been faithful to Israel. Nothing has changed. The emphasis on chapter 9, as we're going to see, is on God choosing the nation of Israel. Israel's past election. Chapter 10 will deal with Israel's current present condition. Chapter 11 will deal with Israel's future restoration. And in chapter 9, Paul will certainly defend the very character of God. We won't dive into that too much in this message, but he will get into God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's justice, and God's grace, all of those sections beginning with key questions within this chapter. Since dealing with Israel, though, Paul also shows another important doctrinal issue that is covered within these chapters, and that is just the fact of, okay, what about Israel? What is going to happen to them? And that question will be answered by the time we finish these three chapters. Paul makes the point, he's going to be making the point, God is not finished with Israel, and he's driving at this. He says, and Paul knows, He is a Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He makes the point over and over. It's not the message of the gospel that's not for Israel. It's that they have rejected it in unbelief. He knew how some might argue, how can justification by grace through faith explain what is currently a reality in the nation of Israel? I mean, they have rejected the gospel, but it was for them first. Some would also wonder, too, about all these amazing promises that were given to Israel. I mean, with what Paul has been preaching, how it's going to the Gentiles. I mean, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. What about the establishing of the Messiah's kingdom? What about the kingdom in Jerusalem? What does this say about Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7? What does it say about Psalm 2? What does it say about verses and chapters throughout the book of Isaiah? All these chapters and verses over and over talking about the promised kingdom, this eternal, everlasting kingdom that has been promised to the nation of Israel. Did Israel lose that promise? Have these been eliminated because of the rejection and the Gentiles coming to faith? That, by the way, that very thought is what covenant theology is based upon. The fact that amillennium and all that, they believe, yes, the kingdom is gone, that's over with because of Israel's rejection, and they believe that the church is really now the kingdom right now, that there is no real true millennium that's going to come, that all changed, but none of that's true. None of it has changed, and that's what Paul's going to make the argument in these next three chapters. All those promises are still in effect. Again, the point being, it was never the fact that the gospel was not for the nation of Israel. Obviously it was. It's simply that they rejected it in unbelief. The Gentiles would come in accepting by faith. I mean, the nation of Israel, the Jews, by this time, the pseudo-Judaism was in power and they actually believed works could save them. I mean, in chapter 10, when we get there, he's going to talk about how my prayer and heart's desires for Israel is that they might be saved, and how they're ignorant. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, ignorant of God's righteousness. The problem isn't that God doesn't want to save them. He certainly does. They have refused to believe. Paul is making the case how salvation has always been the same by faith. That's always been the case. But it has simply been rejected by the nation of Israel. And Paul is going to make the point, God has not broken any promises to Israel. especially those who are Israelis at heart. He's going to focus on that, which is by faith. And that is true. God, and that really the promises given were always for those who were those who truly knew God in their hearts, including in the Old Testament. And many a times throughout Old Testament history as well as today, many times it's always been a remnant. And God is, of course, with what we see taking place throughout the world since the time of Christ, multitudes of other nations coming into the gospel, getting saved, while still the nation of Israel as a whole is rejecting Christ as their Messiah. But a remnant, of course, is always believed. We see that from the very beginning. And ultimately, we're going to see that God will regather that whole nation in chapter 11. The time will come when they will see Christ as their Messiah. But now we come to our text today. That's an overview, basically, of 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 8, it's remarkable how Paul so quickly moves from the joy of chapter 8 into the sorrow and burden that he brings up in chapter 9. His sorrow for his own countrymen. In this message, in these verses, we see Paul's heart. We see his care, his concern for his own nation. And by the way, this characteristic, this attitude, this trait of the Apostle Paul is key of how he was so successful in winning so many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at two points here this morning. Paul's sorrow, and then the reason for it. First off, Paul's sorrow. Let me read the first three verses again. I say the truth in Christ. I lied not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There's much we can learn from these verses. I mean, he has given us his heart. This is not a theological doctrine that he's laying out right now. This is not some theological position. He's getting into something that's personal. He's letting us know here the very love that he has for his own nation, his own countrymen. And remember, to his countrymen, he was the ultimate enemy. This is the Judas Iscariot of Judaism. This was the man that they commissioned to stomp out Christianity, to put it down. He was the lead persecutor. He was the one putting people in jail. Wherever they were rising up, he was going there to stomp it out. He was the one who gave the authority to stone to death the very first martyr. But now he's converted. And in the eyes of his nation, he's a tremendous traitor. If you remember, I referred to when the church sent me to Israel, I was able to witness to our guide. I'm sure he gets it all the time because the bulk of his of all the tours he does every year with many of them are usually Christians, and a lot of times it's pastors. And but we had different times at all these stops to talk, and he enjoyed the debate. He was very much an Orthodox Jew. And I remember one time we were waiting on the bus, and he had started the conversation. He says, you know, Jesus, I don't mind too much, but he hated Paul. And you could even see his face change when he would bring up the Apostle Paul. He didn't even say, he goes, really, I blame Paul for Christianity. And he said he was the first anti-Semitic man that there was. And I said, no, that's not true at all. He wasn't at all. And I actually took him right here to Romans chapter 9 and showed him actually the tremendous love that he had for you. But to the nation of Israel, this man was an enemy. He was the ultimate traitor, and they want him dead. Matter of fact, we look as we came through the book of Acts over and over in his missionary journeys, just about every single location, those who tried to stop Paul, those who tried to kill Paul, was usually of the nation of Israel. They wanted the man dead. Even to the point when you finish the book of Acts, he's imprisoned. So the people that Paul is speaking of here are those who consider Paul a traitor, an enemy. Now look how he phrases verse 1, because I think it's very important to what he says in 2 and 3. He starts off by saying, I say the truth. He said, what I'm getting ready to tell you, and this is personal honesty, this is integrity, I am telling you the truth, I am not being deceitful, but he adds so much more authority to it when he says, I say the truth in Christ. He is using his standing in the Lord Jesus Christ to give strength to his words, to give strength to what he is getting ready to say. He's saying, this is a true statement. I'm not being sarcastic. I am not exaggerating. I say the truth in Christ. Paul is using that again to strengthen it because Paul is saying, in Christ I live. He is my life. He knows everything. He knows everything I think. He knows everything I do. Everything I feel. I am telling you the truth in Christ. The one who knows me. The one who is my life. Christ is the witness to what he is getting ready to say. Who knows it's true. Christ is the all-knowing one. The omniscient one. He knows I'm telling the truth. One commentator pointed out how John Murray refers to Christ in this manner, the orbit in which my emotions move and the spring from which they proceed. Christ, who is my very life, knows I am telling the truth with what I am getting ready to say. And also the fact that, this reality hit me too. He's using the name of Christ and he's going to be speaking of the nation of Israel. What that shows me is how genuine this is. It's not politically motivated. He's not trying to manipulate because he would not be using the name of Christ. That was their enemy. He's being genuine. He's being true. And that is so crucial in our life because we learn to manipulate. We learn how to use, whether it's in God's service or whatever, it might be to our own ends. He's truly showing his heart. He says, Christ is my witness in this. And I wonder if we could call the Lord to testify for us in our spiritual life. When we're talking about what we do for the Lord, if we have the ability that we could actually stand there and call the Lord Jesus Christ himself to witness for what we say our actions are. The things we claim to be true about our spiritual life. He then continues, though. He's not done yet. He says, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness. Our conscience, of course, is that part of us which directs what we believe to be wrong and right, immoral, moral, truth and deceit. Now, we know from Scripture that our own conscience, though, it can deceive us. You can have a defiled conscience. It can be broken. It can be corrupted. It's not always trustworthy. I mean, we got a significant number in our population who have no conscience at all. They think it's morally acceptable to kill an unborn baby. They think it's morally acceptable for two men or two women to marry. They think it's morally acceptable to completely mutilate children. Their conscience is defiled. However, notice how Paul worded it, though. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. It's working perfectly. It's working better than it ever has before. I mean, his conscience is God's spirit is in control. It's not his evil heart. It's not just the experiences of his life. This is something that the Spirit of God is in control of. I mean, he will be able to be convicted of the slightest sin, of the slightest, even if he's getting close, conviction would set in. If he was deceitful, if he was full of manipulation, or if this was all about pride, his conscience would convict him. But it is clear. He says, I am telling you, my conscience is clear. It's not defiled. This is from the Holy Ghost himself. So he has called upon Christ and the Holy Ghost to bear record of what he is getting ready to say. So whatever it is, it's important. And this is what he says. Verse 2 and 3. This is what is so true, without exaggeration,
where his heart is, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a powerful statement. One commentator said this, and I agree completely. He said, I believe that's one of the greatest statements in all the Bible. A statement that brings great conviction to heart. I mean, if you understand the reality of what this man is saying in truth, Christ as witness, the Holy Ghost as witness, he actually means this. He's not putting on some show. We know how it goes in our own flesh. You can come up at testimony time easy and put on a little show and demonstrate your spirituality of how spiritual you are and everything else. But this is in truth. This isn't about him. This isn't about his show. This isn't about getting the applause of men. This is where the man's heart is. And I'm telling you, this is what made him effective. Whenever he thinks on his nation, it brings such a measure of sorrow and heaviness upon him. So much so that he says, I would be willing to go to hell. A curse there means, it's anathema, it means to devote to destruction in eternal hell. That I would go to hell in their place. If that were possible, if it would mean their salvation, I would change places with them. And he means it. Absolutely incredible. What an expression, what a statement. You see his heart, the great heaviness, the great sorrow, as he thinks on his own kinsmen, his own nation. This is why he was key to successfully reaching the lost. His care, his concern, his love, his compassion. He knew the need was real. Listen to me. You have all the excuses of why you can't witness. Oh, I don't have the right method. I don't have the right personality. No, your problem is your heart. It's not your method. It's not your personality. It's where your heart is. I am telling you, if you saw the need for what it was like Paul was, you would figure out how to give the gospel. You would figure out when to do it, how to do it. You would be faithful to that message all the time. I knew nothing of hurricanes when that hurricane was hitting, but I was learning. Because of what was at stake, my heart was now involved. It was no longer just a simple prayer, Lord, please protect those where that hurricane's getting ready to hit in that state. We pray that you'd use it to see souls saved and lives changed. That's, to be honest, about the extent when there's a hurricane coming where I don't know anybody. That wasn't how I prayed 2 years ago. This is the key. The technique isn't your problem. The method isn't your problem. The same is true for me. I don't care who it is. I mean, it needs that genuine love, that genuine concern of understanding what is at stake. I mean, and Paul, he got that. He had such great love. When he thought on his own nation, he wasn't happy that he escaped. He said, listen, I wish it's a genuine sorrow. The Lord knows my heart. Christ knows it. The Holy Spirit knows it right now. I am telling you, it is a heaviness on my heart. I wish I was the one accursed that they might be saved. Would not that desire for the lost change how we witness? Will we not go about it more faithfully? Will we not see our responsibility as ambassadors? Will we not start putting aside all the excuses? Well, that's just not me. Will we not set it aside and figure out how to get it done? Just like I went down the hurricane to help out, I'm not a carpenter or anything like that. But I went down to figure out what I could do. We get so caught up with everything else and we actually forget what it's all about, that eternity is real, that hell is real. I mean, Paul is telling them, I would go to hell in their place. And Paul truly believed that. This is why we witness so little. This is why we just give it a measure of responsibility to alleviate our conscience. Because of where our heart is.
The Bible says, "And some having compassion, making a difference." What a picture this is to the Apostle Paul. I mean, you can see it even in his ministry time and time again with the group that wanted to kill him. It's true also of the Gentiles. You can see his love as well. But looking at this group who wanted to kill him over and over, trying to witness to them. Oh, how we need the right heart for the lost. Because in that case, if that love was there, it would remove the complacency in our witness. It would remove the pride aspect to our witness. Whatever it is that hinders us from witnessing as we should, we would get it right because we would understand and believe the need is real. Paul's statement is not unlike one other person in the Bible made something similar. Of course, that's Moses in Exodus chapter 32. After they'd come down off the mountain and made the golden calf. And you remember Moses' prayer. I think it's 32:32. I can't quite remember. Where Moses prayed, "Lord, if it be possible, blot my name out." Paul loved his own nation enough that he would change places with them and go to hell in their place. And then this reality hit me. There was someone who loved me enough to change places with me. To go to hell in my place. The Lord Jesus Christ. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Verse 4 and 5, he elaborates on, the star, of course, it was his kinsman, but he gives more truth out of how, I almost should have entitled this, the tragedy that is the nation of Israel. Look what he says here. He says, "Who are the Israelites?" Or, "Who are Israelites?" And I'll talk about that. He's making a statement of fact. He says, think about who they are. The ones who have rejected, the ones who are lost as a nation, heading another direction, denying the Messiah, denying the only means of salvation. These are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. He says, think of who they are. All this, all that they have. I mean, this was the chosen nation. This was the one who got their name, of course, when Jacob wrestled from God and changed his name from Israel. It would be his 12 sons that would develop into this mighty nation before God. And they truly, you think about this, since Genesis till today, they have been such a unique nation and help in the entire earth. I mean, through all the years of human history, we've seen where they have distinguished themselves time and time again, given to the world different levels of geniuses and helping with advances, whether it's science or art or economics or education. I mean, this is the Israelites. These are the ones who have rejected, the ones that God called out. And you could, you know, it came to my mind when I was thinking about this, just going back a few months with the attack in, not against Hamas, against Hezbollah, with the pagers. Remember that? Incredible. The genius behind that. He says, listen, think who the ones I'm dealing with here that are lost. It's the Israelites. We're not talking the Philistines. We're talking the Israelites. The one, as it goes on, that pertains the adoption. This isn't in how he dealt with pertaining to salvation. This is simply dealing with God sovereignly selecting from Abraham on down this nation to receive His special calling. He said they were the ones that got the adoption. They were the ones that got the glory. What it's speaking of there is the Shekinah glory. We can just read about it in the pages, but to have been there and witnessed it at the tabernacle and at the temple when God's glory came down and filled it. This was the nation who had that. And they've rejected the Messiah. They witnessed it. Israel had it. They had the covenants. We can go back from, obviously, the covenant with Abraham and Moses and with the law and the priestly covenant, the covenant with David and the kingdom, the new covenant, all these given to Israel. This was the nation that received these. I mean, with the law, the moral, social, ritual, ceremonial law of God given to this nation, no other nation, to draw them into a closeness, a relationship with God, to know Him. They were the nation that was promised an eternal kingdom. This is the nation that has rejected. Incredible. They were the ones given the service. When the tabernacle and the temple were both complete, it was this nation that would have the privilege and the honor to be part of that service of the tabernacle and the temple. They had the promises. Again, he's already referred to the covenant, so this reference here is clearly not to the kingdom. I think it's clearly a reference to one thing, and that is all the promises of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They were given to them. And they have rejected. They had all this. All this is taking place and they have rejected. How sad. Sorrow upon sorrow. Not only as countrymen, but if any nation should have trusted Christ, it should have been Israel. Just as sad, we have those who grow up hearing the preaching of the Word of God week after week. Week after week, service after service, coming and hearing the Word of God proclaimed, having parents that plead and say, get into the Word of God, that pray for them. They have it over and over. They can see where God's working, God's grace in changing lives, yet they could care less about God. How sad. If anybody should be saved. Missing what it's all about. And it reminded me, and I think I just referenced it fairly recently in a sermon. I think I was preaching here, I'm not sure. Or I might have been talking with somebody, actually. Yeah, I think I was talking with somebody. It reminded me, though, when I was preparing this, I wrote it down right here in my notes when I was preparing this. And I was on this, thinking about it. It reminded me when I started serving Christ as a teenager, coming in at the end of my freshman year, so excited to serve God. And I began to realize with about the 25 to 30 in the youth group, none of them took it serious. That was stunning to me at the time. I mean, to me, I was so excited. I'm like, this is true. I mean, we have what it's all about. Don't think we're any different than the nation of Israel. Then in verse 5, boy, there's something tremendous here. I'll finish with this. Look at this. I don't want you to miss this. You might want to mark this one and use it, because you can use this, a point of this verse in different ways. He's still elaborating on the nation of Israel, of course. But he's making one primary point. It's sort of the climax of all of this, of who they have rejected. Whose are the fathers, and of whom has concerning the flesh Christ came. He could have stopped there, but this is what he's driving at. Look what it says. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He's showing, yes, it's Christ, the Messiah, come in the flesh, but it's more than that. He wasn't just a Jew. He wasn't just the Messiah per se. He was so much more than that. He is saying who he is, that he is God over all. This is a verse directly teaching us on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is denied from Mormonism to the Jehovah Witnesses to multitude of groups that like to deny who Jesus Christ was, to the Muslims group trying to persuade Christians that Jesus isn't God. He is God overall. And he's telling the nation of Israel, the very one you rejected in Jesus Christ is God over all. And the wording he used was on purpose. When they used that phrase, in their writings in the nation of Israel, where he finishes it with blessed forever, that is only used in relation to God. He wasn't just any man that they rejected. He wasn't. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. And just as he said, I see some of those clips every now and then, this bugs me to death. Some arrogant Muslim will have a bunch of Christians and have them so confused. They look like a deer in headlights. As they'll come at him with aggression and fierceness, and they'll say, Jesus never said he was God. Show me one time. He most certainly did say he was God. John chapter 8, when the Pharisees were approached about who he was in dealing with Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. You know what he was saying? I am God. And know what they did? They went to stone him. So you're seeing Paul's heart. Again, these first few verses are, he's going to get into theology here, trust me. He's going to get into a pretty good amount of theology here in these next chapters. But he starts off, this is where my heart is. My own nation. The ones who had the covenants and the glory. I mean, the service. It was all theirs. And they've rejected. And he says in truth in Christ, I lie not. I wish myself were accursed. If I could take their place, I would. And I am telling you, this is what's missing from our witnessing. This is why we don't care how we present the gospel, when we present the gospel. If an opportunity presents itself, so be it. But boy, if we understood, if we could actually get to the place with our heart genuinely there, with the care, not out of manipulation, not out of pride, to understand the importance of the message that we carry. Maybe we should all be praying, Lord, please. And I know I have today. Lord, please. I need my heart in it so much more. Please. With heads bowed and eyes closed.